Let's look at the Bible at Romans chapter 6, and beginning with verse 17, reading through verse 23, and then turn in your larger catechism to page 95. But first of all, is there anybody here that doesn't have our biblical law book that we're preaching from? Anybody not have it? Just raise your hand and we'll see to it to get one. I said page 95, but I don't really know what the page number is. What's the page number that has the question 153 on it called the one way to escape from the wrath of God due us for our sins? Anybody know? 2096. Now, there's another book we have here, the Lord's Prayer, that we've been preaching from in the Sunday mornings. Anybody not have the Lord's Prayer book, just raise your hand, and we'll see to it you get one of those. Anybody not have the Lord's Prayer book? We have visitors here this evening, so make sure you look around and welcome all our visitors. Some of them from as far away as Raleigh, Durham, and locations east. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 23. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the catechism question we're looking at is question 153. How may we escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin? The answer, that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He, that is God, requires of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. The shorter catechism abbreviates it and puts it this way. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Now, as we said the last time we looked at this, which was 2 weeks ago, this, in my opinion, is the most important question and answer in the whole catechism. Because if you don't escape the wrath and curse of God due to you because of your sin, nothing else is worth anything. And the importance of this particular answer is it tells you how to escape what every sin deserves. Every sin that you've committed in your life, whether it's a big sin or a little sin, so to speak, deserves the wrath and curse of God forever. Now, how do we escape that? There's all kinds of wrong answers given today. One answer is baptism. Wrong answer. Another answer is ask Jesus into your heart. Wrong answer. If you intend to escape the wrath and curse of God due to you for your sin, then you must, and God requires of you, that you repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and diligently use the means of grace by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of His redemption. We're spending several weeks on it because it is so important. Now, what I want to begin with this evening is just look in the Old and New Testament to see if this is an exaggeration, to see if the larger catechism has overstated itself in saying that God requires of you faith in Christ, repentance of sin, and a diligent use of the ordinary outward means of grace by which Christ bestows upon us the benefits of salvation. Has it gone too far? Should it really include all those three demands? Last time we were together, we gave you three instances of individuals in the Bible that were excluded from the goodness of God and that received what their sins deserve. One man, because he didn't have repentance of his sin. Another one, because he didn't have faith in Christ. And a third one, because he didn't obediently and diligently use the means of grace that God provided for him. Now I want us to look at some passages of Scripture that simply set forth very clearly those requirements. And the first is in Proverbs chapter 9. So turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 9. And let's read the bulk of this chapter. Verses 1 through 6, and then verses 13 through 18. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She's mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come and eat of my food. Drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. And she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Now here is a parable. Here's a picture. There are two banquets being portrayed. The first is the banquet of salvation in the house of wisdom. Wisdom is the gracious hostess that has everything ready and then gives a broad general invitation for people to come and enjoy the pleasures of her banquet. The second banquet is the banquet of evil in the house of folly. And you have this woman who is a fool who sets a banquet and then gives an equally broad invitation for people to come into that table. Now, wisdom in the previous chapter was personified as the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 22 through 31. And you see that the Son of God is referred to here as wisdom. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ says, it said concerning Him, that in Him is hidden all the treasures or riches of wisdom and knowledge. And so in the book of Proverbs, when you see wisdom personified, you are to think of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's the hostess. You'll have to work out the feminine pronouns yourself. He's the hostess of this banquet. And what is the banquet then? In His glorious, magnificent house with pillars and everything, to which He invites everybody. It's nothing less than the banquet of salvation that He refers to in the parable of the great banquet in the New Testament, to which His servants are to invite everybody in the highways and byways to come in and dine. If that's the case, and this is a picture of Jesus and the banquet of salvation, then the terms of entrance to wisdom's banquet are identical with Jesus' offer of salvation in the New Testament, as you would expect, since Jesus is the wisdom of God incarnate. For instance, first of all, in the New Testament, Jesus calls upon people to follow Him, to eat His flesh, drink His blood, participate in His life. And so, in Proverbs 9 and verse 5, what's the first part of the invitation to the world? Come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. In other words, come to me in faith, receive me in faith, believe in me, and the salvation I offer. There's a picture of faith in Christ. Secondly, in the New Testament, Jesus calls people to repent. In Mark 1:15, you have a summary statement of the preaching of Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what does wisdom personified say in 9th chapter of Proverbs, verse 6? forsake your folly and live. Repentance. And then in the New Testament, in places like John 15:14, Jesus said that we're His friends if we obey His commands and do what He tells us to do. And so here in Proverbs 9, wisdom demands in verse 6 that those who come to His banquet in His house must proceed in the way of understanding. That is, they must live day by day in the way of understanding set forth in His Word in obedience and submission to that revealed way of life, because faith without works is dead. So here in this one little picture, in contrast of two banquets, you see faith and repentance and obedience as being required of those who sit at this banquet of salvation. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, we see this in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Another very familiar parable. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life." Now, this is one of the most familiar stories of the New Testament. It's a powerful figure. And Jesus tells us simply the way to eternal life. Go through the small gate, walk down the narrow way, and you will enter into eternal life. We enter the Christian life. We enter life in the kingdom of God through the gate of penitent faith. And having entered that gate, we proceed down the narrow way of Christian discipleship. That is submission and obedience to the King of the kingdom of God, which leads to life. Now notice the emphases in this parable. We must enter the gate to get on the way that leads to life. It's not just going into the gate that gets eternal life. It's going into the gate so you can get on the right way, because you're already on the broad way that leads to destruction. And so you have to go through the gate to get on the way that leads to life. That is, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must become His disciple. You must receive Him as your Lord and Savior and begin a life of obedience to Him if you expect to have eternal life at the end of the way. Secondly, walking down the way is evidence that we've gone through the gate. How do you know you've gone through the small gate? You're walking down the narrow way. If you're still on the broad way, you've never gone through the small gate. If you've gone through the small gate, you're walking down the narrow way. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are living a life of obedience to Him. It may be better and more consistent at some times than others, but nevertheless, everybody that's gone through that gate and put his faith in Christ and becomes Christ's disciple, the proof, the evidence that he has done that is he's walking down the way of obedience and sanctification that leads to eternal life. And then thirdly, it is entering the gate by penitent faith and walking down the way of obedience to the Word of Christ that leads to eternal life. Doesn't say go through the small gate to eternal life. Doesn't say walk down the narrow way to eternal life. It says if you want eternal life, you got to go in the small gate, walk down the narrow way. There must be faith, and there must be a life of obedience if we are to enter eternal life at the end of life. Jesus said in 10:27, John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." So here we see Jesus making a similar emphasis that we saw in Proverbs 9. Now what about the Apostle Paul? Turn back to the passage we just read in Romans 6 and look at verse 22. It's a difficult verse to translate, so I'm going to read it in one translation and a couple paraphrases. Does Naomi have her cell phone on still? Well, it's her birthday, so we'll look over that. I'm glad she doesn't have one of those fishes that, you know, that Dana had. Romans 6:22 in the New American Standard. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." Now let me read to you from the New International Paraphrase. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And here's how the Amplified Bible has it. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, you have your present reward in holiness, and its end is eternal life. Now, what's this verse getting at? This. We've been justified by faith in Christ alone. We've been brought into union and communion with God. That is, we're freed from sin and we're enslaved to God. And the effect of that new relationship, the effect of having your sins forgiven, being adopted into God's family, being brought into union with Jesus Christ, is that now you have the spiritual power to manifest holiness of mind, attitude, character, and behavior in your everyday living. And the outcome of such life, the end of the whole salvation process, is eternal life with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happened at the beginning of your Christian life? By faith, you were freed from sin when you were justified. You're no longer under its condemnation. You were brought by the Spirit into union with God. That gives you a new power that you've never had before. That sanctifying power enables you to live a holy and obedient life. And the end of that life is eternal life. But to get that eternal life, you must be freed from sin through faith, enslaved to God, the outcome of which, but the necessary consequence of which, is a life of holiness and obedience, and the end of that whole process is eternal life. Now notice the inseparable connection here between justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is when God the judge declares you not guilty and accepts you as righteous because of Christ and adopts you into His family through faith. Sanctification is the process that begins the moment you become a Christian, where the Holy Spirit works within you to mold you more and more into the image of Christ. And glorification is the great consummation and perfection of that whole process in death and resurrection. And notice here in Romans 6:22, all whom God justifies, He sanctifies. There's nobody that's ever lived, nor will they ever live, whom God forgives the guilt of that He does not transform His life. If God forgives you, if God accepts you as His child through faith, He will inevitably begin at that moment a process of sanctifying you and making you holy. There's nobody on earth, nobody in heaven, that has ever been justified without being sanctified. There's nobody being sanctified who wasn't justified. That justification and sanctification are inseparable, and everyone whom God justifies, He sanctifies. Second, sanctification is proof of justification. How do you know you've been justified and freed from sin? You're being sanctified. You're living a life of holiness by the power of the Spirit. And so here again we see in Paul this inseparable connection between faith and repentance and a life of holiness that leads to eternal life. Therefore, our catechisms do not overstate themselves. In the answer to question 153, they say, what must you do to escape the wrath and curse of God due to you for your sin? God requires of you first faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if you're to be saved. We could quote Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your house. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that this faith is always accompanied with repentance. Mark 1:14 and 15 say, Jesus came preaching the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We can summarize Jesus' attitude toward repentance by the title of Spurgeon's great sermon on repentance called Turn or Burn. That repentance is necessary for eternal life. And then also we have Paul writing the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, where he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. And so how does he define salvation? A turning, a repenting, from idol worship to the worship and service of the living and true God. And then thirdly, the New Testament tells us that this penitent faith, if it is genuine, Spirit-produced faith, will always be accompanied with a life of obedience to the Word of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, you know that section there in 1 through 8 where he talks about apostasy and those who defiantly walk away after having professed the faith. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify Christ afresh and put him to an open shame. Notice what Paul says. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Now, that you is important because in the previous section on apostasy, he always used the third-person pronoun. But now he's not talking about the apostates. He's talking about the faithful people in the church. And he says, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, in contradistinction from the apostates, Paul says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you because you have those things that accompany salvation. You have those things that always are present when salvation is present. And if you have these accompanying blessings in your life, you can know for sure that you have salvation because they always go with them, with salvation. They belong to salvation. They're a part of salvation. And what are those virtues that accompany salvation and true saving faith? Look at verse 10, the first part of verse 10. Work for God. Faith without works is dead. Second part of verse 10. Love for the Lord's name, the Lord's word. The third part of verse 10. Ministering to the saints. And verse 11. Diligence in imitating those who are faithful to the word of God. In other words, a life of obedience always accompanies salvation and belongs to that salvation and is a part of that salvation. And that's how you can know you're not one of the apostates. So since the Word of God commands us to take advantage of those instruments or means which He has instituted for us and by which He communicates to us or bestows upon us the benefits of redemption, we will be diligent at putting those means to good use regularly. Therefore, if we do not diligently use these means of grace, we should not expect to be saved. Because it is by these means that Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation, without which we are most definitely and eternally lost. To separate ourselves then from the means of grace is to separate ourselves from grace and from Christ. An old catechism says this, a neglect or contempt of the means of divine appointment for communicating the benefits of redemption is, in the sight of God, the same thing as a neglect or contempt of these inestimable benefits themselves. For example, the preached word of God is a means of grace. And to the preachers of the word sent out by him, Christ said, he who despises you despises me. And he who despises me despises him who sent me. We can broaden it to say, since the preached word is a means of grace, that he who despises the divinely appointed means of grace despises Christ. And he who despises Christ despises him who sent Christ, that is the living God. All right, now let's look at these three requirements. Faith, repentance, and a diligent use of the means of grace. Let me, first of all, faith in Christ. Let me remind you what our larger catechism said in question 72 about faith. Listen, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover himself out of his lost condition. Not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth, for pardon of sin, for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Now let me point out some things, remind you of things. First of all, it's a gift. It's a grace. Justifying or saving faith is something God has to give you. People do not have the inherent ability to believe in Jesus any time they take a notion to. That before anybody can believe in Christ, that gift of faith has to be wrought in our hearts by the Spirit using the Word of God, convincing us of our sin and misery, and of our disability in ourselves or in any other human being to save ourselves out of our lost condition. So the faith, first of all, is seen as looking outside and beyond yourself and anything you do. I can't trust my good works. I can't trust my obedience to the law of God. I can't trust my spiritual devotions. I can't trust my prayers. I can't trust my intentions. I can't trust anything in me. I have this disability to do anything that's pleasing to God in and of myself. And so therefore, I must look outside, beyond, and away from myself to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to do for me what I can't do for myself. And it says, this person not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth. So here they define the elements of faith. Faith includes knowledge. That is, you have to know certain doctrines. You have to believe, you have to know right doctrines taught in the Bible. You have to know the doctrine of God, sin, Christ, salvation. And you have to give assent to them. You have to believe they're true. But then there's that third element of faith without which you still don't have saving faith. You can have a comprehensive knowledge of the doctrines of the Bible, and you can give your assent to them and say, I'm a Bible-believing person. I believe the Bible's true, and still not have justifying faith. There must be that third element. And that third element is illustrated in the words, receive and rest upon Christ and his righteousness held forth in the gospel. And that element is trust. You not only must know the Scripture somewhat, believe them to be true, but then trust that Jesus Christ would be to you everything, not only that you need, but everything the Bible says he is. And without that element of trust, of receiving and resting upon Christ, it is not saving faith. And that's what's required of us, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now also, repentance is required of us. So let me give you a, let me remind you in question 76 of what repentance is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. I would remind you, the other Sunday we talked extensively about what true repentance is, and we looked at a definition in the confession. It's always connected with life. In the Bible, repentance is called repentance unto life, because you can't have any existence worthy of the name life without repentance. And just like faith, it is a saving grace. It's a gift. It's something you just can't repent anytime you take a notion to. Is that that repentance and that ability to turn from sin to God has to be wrought in you and worked in your heart by the Spirit with the Word of God. And what motivates a person to repent of his sins, to turn from his sins and to turn to God? Two things. The conviction of his own sin, the sense of the danger that he's in, and the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins. That he is a sinner who justly deserves God's displeasure and without hope except for His sovereign mercy. He's in a dangerous situation. He could die at any moment, and his whole life is looked upon as abomination by a holy and impeccably pure God. And he's broken by that sight and sense of his own sinful condition. But then there's a second side to this, and that is he's also motivated by an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. That is, he not only grieves over his own sinful condition, but he believes the gospel. He has hope in the gospel. He's certain that God will be faithful to the gospel promises, and that he will forgive and cleanse anybody of his sin who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. So it is that conviction of sin and that faith in the gospel that motivates a person to repent of his sins. And what is repentance? What is true repentance? It is a grief for sin. You grieve over the fact that you sin against God. It is a hatred for the sins that you commit. And so you are moved to turn from all your sins to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with God in all the ways of new obedience. What is repentance? Repentance is to turn from all your sins to God. Since you're always sinning, you're always repenting. You don't want to quit repenting till you quit breathing. Because repentance is a turning from all the sins in your life because you hate them. You grieve over yourself committing such sins before the God that loves you. And then turning from those sins by the help of the Holy Spirit, you purpose and endeavor constantly to walk with God in the ways of new obedience. To walk with God. You purpose and endeavor to spend your life in fellowship with Him, living the kind of life that He demands of you in His law. And those two participles are important. You turn from all of your sins to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with Him. It doesn't just say purposing to walk with Him, because the road to hell is paved with good purposes, with good intentions. It means you intend to, that's your purpose, that's your goal, but you also spend your life endeavoring to walk with God in the paths of new obedience. And without such repentance, you cannot escape the wrath and curse of God due to you for your sin. Now, I want you to, did you happen to notice the difference between the larger catechism and the shorter catechism's answers on how to escape the wrath of God due to us for our sins? Turn back to page, what'd you say it was, 20-something? 2096. Now, see if you can tell the difference. There's a difference of order in these two answers. The larger catechism, question 153, says that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requires of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. Here's what the shorter catechism, question 85, says. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Now, I like the way that last phrase, the benefit of redemption, explains the phrase in the larger catechism, the benefits of His mediation. But did you notice the difference in order? The larger catechism says if you expect to escape the wrath of God, then God requires of you 1. Repentance. 2. Faith in Christ. 3. Diligent use of the means. Shorter catechism says if you're going to escape the wrath and curse of God, God requires of you first of all faith, second of all repentance, and third of all the diligent use of the outward means. See the difference in order? In the larger catechism, it puts repentance before faith. And in the shorter catechism, it puts faith before repentance. Larger catechism says you must repent and believe. Shorter catechism says you must believe and repent. Now, is there a point to be made here, or were these Westminster fathers getting tired, wanting to go home for the evening because they were running out of wood in the fireplace? And when they wrote the larger catechism, they forgot what they said in the shorter catechism. No. Are they saying, that repentance precedes faith. That you've got to repent of your sins before you can believe. No. Are they saying that faith precedes repentance? That you have to believe before you can repent? No, or they would have been consistent. Both those answers would have said the same thing. Faith before repentance or repentance before faith, but they deliberately made this difference. You want to escape the wrath of God? Believe and repent. You want to escape the wrath of God? Repent and believe. What is the point? The point is that repentance of your sins is an essential component of faith. And faith is an essential component of repentance. Remember what the Westminster Confession of Faith said about repentance? It says, repentance is not true repentance without the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. That if you don't have faith in Christ, you don't really have repentance. And a faith that real proves itself in a turning from sin to the living God. You see this in the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, they will look on me, faith, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. So here you see faith and repentance inseparably linked, the unity of faith and repentance. In Acts 20, verse 21, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, you yourselves know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is very careful not to say one precedes the other, but to say there is a unity between them. You can't have faith without repentance, and you can't have repentance without faith. Why? Because repentance unto life and faith in Christ are twin gifts of God that are both contained in the gift of a new heart in regeneration. When God makes a Christian out of you and changes your heart of stone to a heart of flesh and writes His law upon it and makes you a new creature in Christ, in that new heart, the moment you're born again, there is the gift of faith and the twin gift of repentance. They cannot exist apart from each other. One does not precede the other in the regenerate person. Listen to R.L. Dabney. Repentance is the right sense and volition which the renewed heart has of its sin. Faith is the turning of that heart from its sin to Christ. Repentance feels the disease and wants to escape it. Faith embraces the remedy. That's a good way of seeing how they're both there at the same time. Repentance feels the disease and faith embraces the remedy. Now, why is this point such an important one? I have books in my library that have 200 pages showing that faith precedes repentance. I have other books of 200 pages that show that repentance must precede faith. They're both wrong. Why is this point such an important one? Let me give you some reasons to say that they're twin gifts that are placed in the heart the moment the heart is made new by the power of the Spirit. To say that faith can exist without repentance, gives a degrading character to repentance. Almost an optional thing. Well, I've asked Jesus to be my Savior, but I haven't surrendered to be Him to be my Lord. That type of thing. Secondly, said Dabney, godly sorrow for sin must be presupposed or implied in the first actings of faith because faith embraces Christ as a Savior from sin. Not just a Savior from sin's punishment, but a Savior from sin itself. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He goes on, surely the Scriptures do not present Christ to our faith only or even mainly as a way to escape punishment with no desire to escape sinning. There can be no embracing of Christ with the heart as a whole present Savior unless sin is felt to be in itself a present evil, and there is a genuine desire to avoid it as well as its penalty. That needs to be preached from every church in this country because so many churches do not believe this. That if a person is going to embrace Christ as his Savior, he must also, in that very act, embrace Him as his Lord and surrender his life to Him and repent of his rebellion and surrender his life to His reign and His rule. Because when you embrace Christ as your Savior with all of your heart, you not only have the desire, you do that not only because you have the desire to escape the penalty of sin, but because you also have the desire to avoid sin. Because it's such a shameful thing. Third, some Bible passages indicate that faith and repentance are inseparable twin gifts of God given and exercised at the same time. And I've given you some of those verses already. Saving faith, therefore, is penitent faith. And repentance unto life is believing repentance. Let me conclude with this great thought from John Murray. Now, John Murray, when you're reading, you have to have a dictionary beside you. So if I come across a word I don't understand or didn't understand when I wrote this down, I put an easier word in its place. So it's not a complete, pure quotation. But even then, you got to think. I'm going to read one paragraph. Concentrate. If you don't concentrate, I'll read three or four more. One paragraph. The interdependence of faith and repentance can be readily seen when we remember that faith is faith in Christ for salvation from sin. But if faith is directed to salvation from sin, there must be hatred of sin and the desire to be saved from it. Such hatred of sin involves repentance, which essentially consists in turning from sin to God. Again, if we remember that repentance is turning from sin to God, then turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. And so the shorter catechism and the larger catechism don't contradict each other. They supplement and explain each other. What must you do to escape the wrath of God and the curse of God due to you for your sins? Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any true faith is penitent faith. Repent of your sins. Any true repentance is a believing repentance. And diligently use the means of grace that God has commanded of us and through which Christ communicates to us all the benefits of His redemption. Let us pray. We thank You, blessed God, again this evening for the gifts of repentance and faith, for a new heart. We thank You that the very things that You commanded us to do in order to escape Your wrath, You enable Your people to do by grace and by the power of Your Spirit. And for that, we are eternally grateful. We pray that You would keep our faith fixed on You. We pray that You would make our repentance more consistent and more thorough. And we pray that You would make us more faithful and more diligent in our use of the means of grace because we do want more and more of the benefits of Christ's redemption communicated to us and bestowed upon our lives. For His sake we pray. Amen.